Thank you for that fine introduction, Brother David. I want to say, first of all, that Dad sends his greetings. So, hello from my father. I want to say, secondly, what an honor and a privilege it is to stand before you this morning. I appreciate the invitation to be here. Today is my 45th birthday, and I cannot imagine a greater way to spend it or to start it, a greater honor than to stand at this pulpit to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And so I am honored to be here. I'm appreciative of your presence, and it's just a wonderful occasion. Before I get into the lesson, I do want to say that, you know, this is a place that holds memories for me, as Brother David indicated. Some of the formative years of my childhood were spent here in Cookeville. We moved up here, I think it was 1979, so that Dad could work with the school, and then my grandfather came up just a little bit after that to be involved with it. We bought 40 acres, and Brother Hill, Brother and Sister Hill at the time, were living in that big house that had the columns out in front, and I believe that sat on 60 acres, didn't it? And so, of course, they had 60, we had 40, and our properties bordered. What that meant to me was that I had 100 acres. And, you know, for a kid coming out of the big city of Fort Worth, growing up on a city block, to think in terms of 100 acres, that was huge. And I don't think Brother Hill minded me roaming around the backwoods of his property. I don't know if he knew how often I did it, but I'd take my BB gun and go down by the creek that meandered through the backwoods. And there, even behind his property, there was a cave back there that had an underwater creek going through it. That was a little bit scary, but good memories. I remember Brother Hill, back before the Northeast Building was even built, and the original meeting place of the Northeast congregation, I don't remember what the name of it was, but Brother Hill would come over and pick us up on a snowy Sunday morning in the van and drive us to the temporary meeting place. And then when the ground was broken and they started to clear earth to prepare the foundation for the Northeast Building, we'd come out here and I'd find arrowheads. And you know, back home, I still have in my closet some arrowheads that I found on this property, maybe underneath this very building now, all those years ago. Brother Hill, one thing I remember about him, and I think I told this to you, David, shortly after he passed, but you know, we all have our own memories of him. But I think of Brother Hill. One summer, he helped bring our hay in out of the pasture. We had round bales of hay, and of course, Brother Hill had a tractor. Dad did not, and Brother Hill came over, and he moved those hay bales in rows next to our house. We had three or four rows of hay there, and he intentionally left spaces in between the rows. And every so often, in between bales, he would leave a gap, which would be a doorway. And as many things as he had on his mind, and as important a fellow as he was, and weighty matters that he dealt with, but you know, he designed that on purpose when he was arranging those rows so that I'd have a place to play. And he was thinking, you know, I bet Waylon would like to have a maze made out of these bales of hay. And so he made it, and I had fun. But I think of Brother Hill, I think of that. 30 years ago this May, I was baptized just a few feet from here over at the Northeast Building. And so though I never officially went to Tennessee Bible College, per se, but I did spend some time in Cookeville. I spent some time at the Northeast Elementary School, and I spent some time at the Cookeville Junior High School and then the Cookeville High School. I remember back when Dad, I guess before he was the pulpit minister here, he preached for a little country congregation nearby called Antioch. And at the time, the Pharisees were worshiping over at the Antioch congregation. And many a Sunday dinner we would go over and have with Clay and Lena Ferris. And so I remember that. Now, I don't claim to be a Tennessean. I am a Texan at heart, but a Texan with some very fond memories of growing up in Putnam County. I'm honored to be here. Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. When I got that assignment and looked up the verse, that's not how it read in my translation of the scriptures. In fact, most of the time I use the English Standard Version, and that has the word earnestly. Earnestly I will seek you. And in fact, the American Standard and the New American Standard have the word earnestly there. But if you look up the verse in the King James Version or in the New King James Version, it has the word early. And so digging a little deeper, and I looked in the pulpit commentary, and they noted that the Hebrew word there, which the King James translates as early, is actually the same word in Hebrew for the word dawn. Now, when I think of dawn, that captures the concept of earliness, doesn't it? And so maybe it's the case that the King James got it right after all there. And I looked it up in Kyle and DeLitch in their Old Testament commentary, and they say that Psalm 63 was, quote, the morning psalm of the ancient church, with which the singing of the psalms was always introduced at the Sunday service. The morning psalm of the ancient church. Early will I seek thee. You've got a time indicated, early. You've got volition involved, will, early will. You have an actor, early will I. You have an action, early will I seek. And you have an object, early will I seek thee. Now, we would hasten to say that just being early in and of itself is not virtuous. It depends on what you're early at. For example, I can go to Exodus chapter 32, and I can read that Israel rose up early. But when you start to read what they did, they were eating and drinking and playing in front of the golden calf. And they rose up early to do it. There was nothing noble in that, was there? Or in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 11, it says, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink. So a fellow gets up early and gets drunk, but says, well, at least I rose early. Well, what's noble about that? If your intent is sinful, there is no virtue. There's a sad passage in Hosea 6 and verse 4, where God talks about the love of Ephraim and Judah. And he says, your love was like the dew that goes early away. Now, there's earliness. But if your love for God is like something that evaporates that quickly, there's nothing noble about being early in that way, is there? In fact, it really doesn't matter how early you get up or how late you stay up or how hard you work while you're up. In the end, if you're not among the Lord's beloved, those are the ones whom He blesses. Psalm 127 and verse 2, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. And my grandfather in his commentary on the Psalms noted, quote, the futility of labor without divine favor. But let's think in the balance of the time that we have this morning about that theme, early will I seek thee. And what I want to do is go to several examples in Scripture where something happened, and it happened early. And I want to draw a lesson from each one. Most of these will come from the Old Testament. And we're going to take them in the order that they come in our Bibles, in the order that the books are arranged. Not necessarily are they all chronological, but we'll take them as they come in the order of our Bible books. First of all, let's go to Genesis chapter 22. And find there Abraham. And a particularly challenging assignment that he was given. Can you even begin to imagine what it was like to be in Abraham's shoes? And God has promised him a son. A quarter of a century goes by, and finally the promise is fulfilled, and the son begins to grow up. He may be about grown by this time. And then God comes back and says, I want you to take that son and make him into a burnt offering. And we pick up reading in verse number 1 of Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And here's our lesson. Obey God early, even if it hurts. It's always right to obey God, and the earlier the better. And I find in Abraham then here an example of somebody who under some extreme circumstances still was willing to do that. I don't know that I would have done what Abraham did were I in his place. And if God had told me to do that to my son, I can imagine perhaps not even going to bed that night, but staying up and talking to God and pleading that this assignment somehow be changed. Can't I be tested in another way? Why does it have to be this? And then maybe that failing, I don't think I'd get up early the next morning to do it. I think maybe I'd try to just put that off as long as possible. What I don't necessarily think I would do is what I find here. Abraham, receiving the instruction, goes to bed, gets up early the next morning to do exactly as God had said. Obey God early, even when it hurts. Do you think that God tests us? Would we have any reason not to think that? The text plainly says here that God was testing Abraham. And surely he does so for us today. He doesn't test us from the standpoint, I don't mean to suggest that he's trying to get us to trip up. He's trying to get us to sin. He's not trying to do that at all. He's on our side. In fact, he's helping us every step of the way. But we are tested. Wouldn't we say that even daily walking in the light is an ongoing test every single day? And being a faithful Christian is not always fun. It's not always easy. It's not always convenient. And there are sure to be trials of various kinds. Some of the severest trials you ever face are handed to you by your own brethren sometimes. But you be faithful and do it early. God says do something. Obey it early, even if it hurts. Let's come to Genesis chapter 28. A little bit later in the stream of time, Abraham's grandson by the name of Jacob. Jacob was on the way from Beersheba to Haran, and he had to stop for the night, and he laid down, laid his head on a stone for a pillow, and a most remarkable dream ensued. You remember how the text describes it. There was a vision of a ladder, and the ladder reached up to heaven, and there were angels who were going up and down on this ladder. And up at the top of the ladder was the Lord himself. And the Lord in the vision speaks to Jacob and makes a promise to him regarding the Lord's presence and his protection, regarding Jacob's posterity, how numerous they would be, and regarding the promised land that I'm going to give you. And Jacob was astonished at what happened. We pick up reading verses 17 and 18. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. Now, here's our lesson. Respond to God's blessings early. What if Jacob had gotten up and thought, you know, I've got to hit the road. Now, that was a most unusual dream I just had. Now, I do want to give it some attention, and I want to think about it some more sometime later when I've got some time. I got to get moving. I'm on this journey. I'll think about it later. I suppose he could have done that. Instead, what I find him doing is that when he wakes up the next morning, when it's early, he begins to build this monument to what had just happened, and he makes a vow to God. In other words, he responds early to what God had just shown to him. And perhaps there's a lesson in there for us as well. Have we ever failed to be thankful to somebody because maybe we hesitated or we didn't say thank you right away, and then maybe we forgot it altogether. Do we ever do that with God, do you think? Every good and perfect gift comes from God, doesn't it? You ever receive a blessing from God, and maybe you think to yourself, you know, God gave me this, and I need to be grateful. I want to be grateful, and eventually when I say my next prayer, I want to remember this. Well, why not now? Why not in the moment when the blessing is freshly received and when it's most on your mind and when you're most impressed with it? I might forget later. Or later, I might not do it justice. I might just decide to, you know, I'm going to pray and I'm just going to cover all my blessings with a general statement. Do we ever do this? Lord, thank you for all of our spiritual blessings, all of our physical blessings. And then we move on. I'm not saying that it's wrong to say that, as long as we're sincere about it. But maybe we ought to move more from the general to the particular in our prayers. And be grateful for individual blessings. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. If we're more in tune with the blessings as we receive them, surely we'd want to be more grateful to the one who made them possible. So Jacob got up early. He built a little monument and he made a vow to God. Let's come down to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. Israel is about to throw themselves into the second battle of Ai. You remember the first battle of Ai, they lost. They lost 36 men, and they lost their morale in a crushing defeat at the hands of the people of Ai. Well, that followed on the heels of victory at Jericho. God gave the victory at Jericho. The walls fell down, but unbeknownst to the Israelites, Achan had taken of the devoted thing, and that had a terrible effect at the first battle of Ai, because nobody knew about his sin. Israel lost at Ai, and the sin came to light, and Achan was dealt with. So now it's time to go up against Ai once more. And we pick up reading in verses 9 and 10. It says, so Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And without saying any more about that battle, I just want to kind of lift that idea out of there, that he got up early in the morning. And make this lesson: face the enemy early. Face him early. That's what Joshua did. If you read through the book of Exodus, and as God is afflicting Egypt with the various plagues, more than once, as God is instructing Moses what to do, he'll say to Moses, I want you to rise early in the morning and go confront Pharaoh. Do that early, Moses. And in keeping with the principle of James chapter 4 and verse number 7, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Well, the longer I put off resisting him, the longer he's not going to be fleeing. And the longer he's not fleeing, then the longer I'm giving him access to me, the more opportunity I'm giving him to perhaps wear me down with some temptation, he's more than happy not to flee. I may just let him stick around so long that he stays forever. If I don't fight him off, the best time to fight the devil is early, before he begins to get a foothold, before he gains ground, before he wins a small battle that leads to his victory in a larger battle, and he conquers my soul. Face the enemy early. Let's come to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and find another example here in the lives of Elkanah and Hannah. You remember these godly people. 1 Samuel chapter 1 recounts the remarkable request that Hannah made to God, that if you'll just give me a son, I will give him back to you all the days of his life. She was good to her word, wasn't she? This is before Samuel was born. They go to worship there at the place of worship in Shiloh, but they live in Ramah, which is some miles away. They make this journey once a year. But I'm looking to verse 19, and it says that they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Start the day glorifying God. Is there a better way to start it? If this is the day that the Lord has made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118:24 says that. If I am a child of God, if God is truly my Father, if this is my Father's world, why would I not want to start a day by giving glory to the one who made it? And it would seem to me that if I do claim to be a Christian, and I don't make that a regular part of my routine to go to God in prayer at the start of a day, I've got the wrong approach to things. I'm probably living way below my privileges. I'm probably going without all kinds of blessings that I could have if I'd start the day with sincere prayer, glorifying God. Do that early. Mark 1 and verse 35 is an interesting passage about Jesus, that he rose early. Mark's account says he rose very early in the morning. It was still dark. He went out to a desolate place and he prayed. I'm not suggesting we have to get up before the sun. I'm not that early a riser myself. But surely we can carve out a few minutes to pray to the God who blessed us with another day. And to be specific first of all, glorifying Him for who He is and what He has done and what He continues to do. But pray for things that are going to happen this day. If I'm going to be going to a certain place or doing a certain thing. And ask God's specific blessing on me in that endeavor. Or upon my family or brother so-and-so. Be specific. And start the day with a prayer. What better way could there be to do it? Let's come over to Nehemiah chapter 8. Got the case of the returning exiles. They had been in captivity for years. And you know they had gone there because they had gotten so far away from the Word of God. And their distance between them and the Word had certainly affected their behavior. They had fallen into such sin that God said, "You can't even stay in the land I gave you anymore." So He sends them off into captivity, and then it's time for them to start returning. But with their return to the promised land comes also the obligation, you've got to cultivate afresh now your acquaintance with God's Word. And we find that going on in chapter 8 as we begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square, before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." To their credit, at that moment, they were attuned to what God was saying. And they were evidently eager and anxious to become reacquainted with the Word of God. And so they were willing to be there from early morning until midday for a reading of the law. Here's our lesson. Listen to God's Word early. Listen early. The hour does seem late for our country, doesn't it? I don't know what it would take to get our society to turn its ear to the Word of God. I don't know exactly what would do that. My fear is that it would take something catastrophic to turn people's hearts back to God. So far have we drifted from Him. You may, in the last few weeks, have seen the recent study that came out from the Barna Group. They published a list of 96 of the bigger cities in the country according to how Bible-minded those cities were. And you can look up the graphic that they published via their website and see how they broke it down. What are the most Bible-minded cities in America? Now, they based it on interviews, 42,855 interviews that they conducted between the years 2005 and 2012. And their criteria for determining whether a person was Bible-minded were these. First of all, in a normal week, do you actually read the Bible? And secondly, do you believe what you read? Do you normally read the Bible during the week, and do you strongly believe that the Bible is true? And if you met those two criteria, then per their study, you were considered to be a Bible-minded person. Now, of course, that doesn't begin to define what a New Testament Christian is, but for their study, that's what they said, a Bible-minded person. Now, based on all of those interviews then, they ranked 96 American cities. You know what the one at the top of the list was? Knoxville. Not far from here. It was actually a three-way tie between Knoxville and Chattanooga and Shreveport, all of which had 52% of their citizens considered to be Bible-minded. Now, we may think that that's a good thing, and certainly it is good. The more people who are reading the Bible and believing it, but you know what that also means is that if that's the most Bible-minded city among us, that also means that 48 out of every 100 people in the most biblically literate cities of the country, 48 out of 100 are disengaged from their Bibles. 48 out of 100 are not reading it, they're not believing it, or a combination of the two. The devil has done his work. He's done it well. It's getting harder and harder to be a Christian, isn't it? Luke 21 and verse 38 says that early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Talking about going to listen to Jesus. Would you go to the temple to listen to Jesus if you knew he would be there? If you knew he was there early in the morning, let's say you lived back then. Let's say you lived 2 or 3 miles out of town, but you got word that early in the morning Jesus would be speaking at the temple. Well, say you had to walk 2 to 3 miles to get there. Say you got to get up in time to get there. Maybe you have to get up at 4:30 so that you can get up and get ready and eat breakfast and walk all the way to the temple. Would you do that? Would you be there early if you could hear Jesus? Listen to his word and listen early. Let's come to Job. Job chapter 1. Job was a remarkable individual, wasn't he? He was blameless. He was upright. He turned away from evil. He was the greatest of the people of the East. He must have been a wonderful father. Here in the first part of the first chapter, we get a little snapshot of the kind of father that he was. This is before everything turned into disaster. This is before he lost everything. This is when times were still good in the life of Job. He had 10 kids, 7 sons and 3 daughters. His sons would hold feasts at their houses. Let's pick up reading in verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. And I say he must have been quite a father to be that concerned about the spiritual well-being of his children. Here's the lesson. Correct sin early. Correct it early. Now think about Job in that case, and he's making these burnt offerings. He's not making these burnt offerings for himself, for sins that he's committed. It doesn't say he'd committed them. And in fact, it doesn't even say that he's making them on account of sins that he knew had actually been committed. The amazing thing is that he's out there early in the morning making offerings to God based on the possibility, the fear in the back of his mind, that maybe one of his children had sinned. And if there were anything that Job could do about that, in trying to make sure that his kids were in good standing with their Creator, Job was more than willing to try to be in the middle there and trying to make an offering that would satisfy God in case his children had sinned. Thus Job did continually. Correct sin early. When it comes to repentance, what good is there possibly to be gained by putting it off? In fact, there's everything to lose. There's nothing good to come from delaying repentance. When I find out that I've done something that is sin, I need to take care of it as soon as I can. The sooner the better. The earlier, if possible. Quick repentance keeps God close to me. It keeps my heart tender. It keeps my conscience clean. It keeps my faith pure. Prevents distance from growing between my Lord and me. That distance is dangerous if I let it creep in, and then it widens into a chasm. And pretty soon I'm a long way from where I ever wanted to be. So think of Job and think of that lesson that is, it involves correcting sin at the earliest possible time. And then one final one, and we'll quit. Let's go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 21. And I find here a man with an unusual name. Verses 15 and 16, Luke writes these words. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. Now someone says, well, tell us, what do we know about Mnason? I just read it. That is all we know about Mnason. On one occasion, he gave lodging to Paul and his company, and he is called an early disciple. Now, from that point, I want to draw this final lesson, and that is embrace the truth early. Do it early. Now, we might think, well, anybody we read about in the New Testament who was a Christian back then was an early disciple. Well, that's true. From our perspective, looking at it 2,000 years later, they were all early in that way. But I'm saying, even in a day when the church was new, the church was young, even then, Mnason was considered an early disciple. He had already embraced it long before others did, or many others did. Embrace the truth early. Think about the inspired advice in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse number 1, where Solomon says, remember also thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Why do that? Why emphasize it? I can think of at least three reasons. Number one, it's right to remember God. And number two, it's a duty. And God made us to do it. He gave us the obligation. But number three, it makes things so much easier if we could remember God early. If we could instill in our children from their earliest days a love of God, a respect for Him, a desire to be pleasing to Him. How many people could spare themselves untold misery and sorrow and heartache that came about because of sinful decisions that they made early instead of seeking God early? How much sin could be headed off at the pass, stopped down at the very root before the root grows, if people would remember their Creator early? Now, sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes we don't come to the gospel. We don't learn it maybe until we're in our 20s or 30s or middle age or even later years. Well, the point is, embrace the truth as soon as you find it. God made us to find it. He made us to look for it. Acts 17, there's something in us. Each of us has a spirit made in the image of God, and there's something about that spirit that God, by construction, made us to look for Him. And as soon as I find Him, as soon as I find His truth, then I need not put off making that mine and embracing it, believing it and obeying it. It's not too late to learn some valuable lessons about being early. And we'll close with Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Thank you very much.